It's an interesting place. I was thinking about it yesterday while we were driving through. I said, there's a lot of demonic activity here. It's an oppressed place. It's palpable. That, of course, leaves opportunities. Right? Wherever you have demonic activity, you also, on the other hand, have opportunities. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Okay, let's take a little bit of an extension of that same idea. In principle, that means wherever you have demonic activity abounding, God's government wants to come in there and clean house. How's that going to happen? God's government comes in through categories of doctrine. Categorical doctrine is the expression of God's mind. God's mind is the foundation for His government. Just like with us, all activity is based in our perceptions and our thinking. Whether it's emotional activity, outward activity, that would be volitional activity. Whether it's, activity of simple intellect. What do I ponder on? The foundation is going to be in a government, and God's government is founded, rooted in God's mind, God's thoughts, categorical doctrine. Pastor Stevens taught us extensively about categorical doctrine. Now, this is not the message. I don't want to take very long with this thought. But I do think it bears revisiting for a few minutes. Friday, we talked about living under a government. Because there are two governments present. When we were saved, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. These are governments. We are told in Psalm 94:20 that there is a throne of iniquity. Thrones are the seats of government. There is a throne of iniquity. On the other hand, in Hebrews 4:16, there is a throne of grace. Again, a seat of government. That tells us that Satan's government, which is also known as evil, is founded on iniquity. God's government is founded in grace. God's way of thinking is a grace pattern of thinking. The finished work is God's frame of reference. For example, God does not know us after our sin. Instead, He forgets and forgives, yes, forgives, but forgets our sin in Hebrews 8:12. God does not remember it. This is grace thinking. His character is love. The first two characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 are long-suffering patience and unyielding kindness. You could say in application, these are the definitions of mercy and of grace. Long-suffering patience. God does not give me what I deserve. Kindness. God does give me what I do not deserve. This is God's character of love. Nowhere in God's character of love are emotions involved. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Read any passage on agape love that you choose. You will not find any reference to the emotions. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the emotions. It has to do with character. If I have God's character, I will have long-suffering patience and unyielding kindness. In other words, I will exercise mercy and I will exercise grace. This is the fundamental beginning point of God's character. For example, we know that God is holy. But what is the real expression of holiness? That God is righteous, just, that God is perfect and pure? These are not examples of God's holiness. They may be attributes of it, but they are nothing of a tangible quality of God's holiness. Remember, God must express. This is why He gave us His Son, because God must express. God so loved the world that He gave. Okay, He had to express. The character of God must express. How is holiness expressed? Well, God takes that which is corrupt and turns it into His own image. That is the ultimate expression of holiness. In the Levitical law, the profane defiled the holy. But in the throne of grace, the holy perfects the profane. And therein is the difference. This is why in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Mischief there means wickedness. It works wickedness by the law. Because the law brings in that which Satan has initiated, and that is sin. How does law bring in sin? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that it's the strength of sin. That is the strength of sin. What does that tell me? That tells me that any time I want to turn to the law, I'm turning to the strength of sin. We don't want to turn to the law. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. How does grace teach us to deny ungodliness? It's very simple. Paul had a dilemma in Romans 7. Although he wanted and his heart desired to live a godly life, with his mind he served the law of God. But in his flesh he served the law of sin, in his old sin nature. And this was a problem. But he did come up with a solution. The Holy Spirit gave him this solution to the problem of sin and the old sin nature. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. That is our solution to our old sin nature. That is our solution to sin. Why? Because grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. This is how it works. Satan comes in and he accuses. First he initiates and then he accuses us for following his initiations. Isn't he a snot? He really is. He says, he tempts us, appeals to through our emotions to our old sin nature. Tempts us. Make no doubt about this, Satan is the tempter. If there is temptation, it is coming from a source. He would like you to think that you are the source. Your own thinking, your old sin nature is the source of your temptations. It is not. It is the target of temptation, not the source of temptation. He is the tempter. When temptation comes in, it is initiated by the devil. Okay, he targets our sin nature and our lust patterns, which are a part of our sin nature. He targets those. He aims those. We all have at least one of six prevailing ones and a little bit of all of them. Okay, this is how it works. He targets me in an area of weakness, a lust pattern. Maybe I'm somebody who's very nervous about money. Maybe I grew up poor. A lot of people have grown up poor. Today, not so much this generation, not so much. But the generations prior to my own generation, especially the one that grew up in the Great Depression, they grew up very poor, a lot of them. And they were very oriented toward material goods for understandable reasons. You didn't know what you were going to eat tomorrow. And I know people who grew up in that era, and a lot of their life, really most of their life, they turned into very frugal people who were always concerned about having enough to fall back on. Because it might run out tomorrow. And some of them were actually well-to-do. But they still had this innate concern because it was in their subconscious mind. What Satan does is he'll target us in what may be a legitimate or not so legitimate area in our opinion. But it's really our old sin nature. There's a lust pattern there. And he targets it because he studies us. He targets it. And he tempts us. You know, if you skip church, you'll make an extra $150. And you know that you need that $150 because you've got payday coming up, and having a little bit of a cushion would be awfully nice. Seems legitimate. Satan loves things that seem reasonable and legitimate. So long as they are contrary to the ways and the word of God, but in natural thinking they seem legitimate, he loves them. Absolutely loves them. Why? Because we'll buy it. Yeah, that's legitimate. I have bills and I always come up a little short, and I'm always wondering how I'm going to make ends meet and how I'm going to scrape it together. And every month I have a worrying time about this because I don't know how it's going to work out for me. Thank God it's worked out so far, but you never know. I'm going to skip church because I can get some time at work and overtime to boot, and I can get more money. Seems legitimate. It's not legitimate. My God shall supply all your needs. My God shall supply all your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, the Lord told us. Okay. That's legitimate. Let me give you an example. I like this example. My wife, when she was healthy, she wanted a promotion. And you had to take a test to take this promotion. It was a long test. It was several hundred questions. Because you had to know the job in and out really well. There was a lot involved. It was a very involved job. You had to know it very well. But Pastor Stevens was very much promoting a rap that was going to follow the evening message. He was very much promoting the topic. He said, you need to hear this. You need to be there. You need to hear this. But the next morning at 7 a.m. was her test. So she said, okay, do I go for the rap or do I go for the test? I need the extra money. It would really help us out a lot. I've been longing for this job. I'm trying for it. The door is open. I can actually get this if I do well on the test, but Pastor wants me to be at this rap. So she chose the rap and said, God, you're just going to have to help me on the test. She, to this day, had the highest score of anybody to ever take that test. Do you know why? Because she honored the ways of God. Therefore, God took care of her need. My God shall supply all my need. I honor God and He honors me. I go down the ways of God and He takes care of my ways. I seek first in His kingdom and He adds everything unto me. Alright, temptation comes. Lust pattern. Temptation comes. It's the devil. But maybe I don't know how to think very clearly. Maybe I'm in a state of weakness. Maybe things have been wearing me down. Satan is very good at wearing people down. And maybe I feel tremendously worn out, emotionally drained, spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing left. And then he wallops me with this area of weakness. And I fail. Doesn't have to be overt. Can be overt. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference whatsoever. It's not a faith, it's sin. I fail. I go after the job rather than after His word. Go after the $150. That's a form of failure. Now, I'm not legalistic in this. I know that once in a while, and I'm not trying to be legalistic at all. I get the need. But I also understand what God says. And I understand that what God says supersedes anything that I perceive as a need. Job said, I esteem His word higher than anything I consider necessary. And so I fail. And then Satan starts to come in. He says, you failed. You're familiar. You're a mess. Look at you. You're a mess. If you come back now, they're going to judge you. They're not going to welcome you. They're going to judge you. They're going to criticize you. You failed. And he starts with these projections. And then you feel terrible. Why does he do that? Because he wants you to focus on what God has removed. The moment a person fails, whether it is in their mind or overt, it doesn't matter. The very moment anyone fails, Revelation 1:5 kicks in. Christ is faithful to cleanse us from all sin with His blood. Immediately. Why? Don't I have to repent first? The lamb was slain before I had failed. I didn't have a chance to repent before the lamb was slain. And so, I don't repent first. I repent to go back into fellowship, but I do not repent for the sake of positional truth. He will not forgive me just because I repented. He has already forgiven me. There is no need for Him to forgive me again. The blood kicks in automatically because we're covered in the blood all the time. It's like greasing up. You ever try to stick anything to something that's been greased up? It just slides right off of it. You can't do it. It's like that with anything, with us and God. It's like God will not impute anything to us because, in a manner of speaking, we're greased up by the blood. Nothing can stick to us. Satan projects after we fail. You failed. What kind of a believer? And he said, you did this, 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 you did this. Why? To keep your focus there. You go where you look. The plan is not so much to condemn you. Condemnation is a tool, not an outcome. The plan is to get you back into it, and more. Let's say you have somebody who in a moment of weakness falls into adultery. God forbid that happens to anyone, but it does happen to people. And then they get right with God, perhaps through the Holy Spirit inside of them convicting them. And they say, oh my God, what did I do? They break off the adultery. Maybe it was an isolated incident. They break off the adultery and they get right with God. And in the back of their mind is always, I failed, I failed, I failed, I failed, I failed, I failed, I failed. I sinned, I sinned, I sinned, I sinned, I sinned, I sinned. I was not faithful, I was not faithful, I was not faithful. And the feeling that comes with it, a horrible, heavy, dreadful feeling comes with it. And Satan increases it, he magnifies it. He was the source of it. And then he magnifies it. Why? Because the more I stare at adultery, the more likely I am to enter right back into it. It becomes my orientation. And I get disoriented to God. You go where you look. Alright. God's solution. By the way, you may be thinking to yourself, Paul was not an adulterer. No, he was a mass murderer. Take your pick. So Paul has a solution. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is your solution. Why? Where there is no condemnation, it's because grace has abounded. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Therefore, there is no condemnation. That frees us from guilt. It frees us from remembering our failures. It frees us from the failure itself. And so, I get into a failure and I practice no condemnation. I say to myself, oh my goodness, I failed. God, that was a failure. That was sin. That's where I leave it. The next thing I say to myself is the blood of Christ has removed this from me. The blood of Christ, once and for all, never to be found again, never to exist again, has removed it from me. God has forgotten that I had done this. God does not know of this sin. What exists that God does not know? Nothing exists that God does not know. Therefore, God didn't just remove it from me, He removed it from eternal existence. Because if it was in eternal existence, God would know it. But the Bible tells us He does not know it. So I counsel myself. I become my own counselor according to the Word of God. And I counsel myself very much the same way that I convicted myself. I failed. God, that was sin. I forsake it. And now I say to myself in my own little counseling session, the blood of Christ has removed this from existence. Not as though it never happened. Show me what happened that God doesn't know. You see, time is not as linear as we think. And Einstein showed us that it in fact doesn't even exist. We live in eternity. And eternity is defined by God. Reality is defined by God. God says, I know no failure in your life. You cannot bring up any failure that you have because God knows no failure of your life. If I try to bring up a failure that I had, God will call me a liar. And in Romans chapter 1, no liar is born again. That's profound. God would call me a liar because I proclaim something about myself that He does not know. And He knows all things. See, God knows who He is, and God knows what He knows. And so He's trusting His own understanding, trusting His own knowledge. We don't lean on our own understanding in Proverbs 5, but God's understanding is perfect because His thoughts are far above our thoughts in Isaiah 55. And so I don't dwell on it because it doesn't exist anymore. I never dwell on what doesn't exist. If I try to dwell on what doesn't exist, God says, you're a liar. It works like that with every. It works like that if I see another person fail. They get right with God. I forget their mistakes. Why? Because God will call me a liar if I do not. And no liar is actually saved. That's intense. That's intense. Pastor Stevens had a rap one time, years ago. It was one of the best raps I ever heard. Truth versus fact. Truth is what is of the kingdom. Fact is what is tangible, but the tangible passes away. You see, we live in truth. We live in truth. So Satan tries to attack me and grace comes in and I forget because I agree with God. And so I forget. And if I forget, I don't stare at a failure that doesn't happen. It's like talking to Harvey the giant rabbit. It makes about the same amount of sense. I forget what happened because what happened never happened. Strange, isn't it? In the natural mind it is, but in the mind of God it's an everyday reality. And so, we give no place to the devil because we don't entertain his projections. But I remember and cast down that imagination and high thing that exalts itself above categorical doctrine. Cast it down, hurl it away from you. This is how the truth sets you free. Now, in Luke 6:36, there's a profound passage, and we must understand this passage. Pastor Rinaldo, when he was here, beautiful message on the nature of forgiveness. It's online if you want to hear it again. Luke 6:36 says, if I forgive, then I will be forgiven. That has a number of applications that are good. But if you look at the original language, this is what it says. If you release people from bondage, from prison, to their failure, mistakes, what have you, then you will be released from bondage or the prison of their mistakes. Why are people in bondage to their sins? Why is it that they can't clear their mind of their mistakes, even though they've gotten right with God? Why do they live in condemnation? Or conversely, why do people have problems, long-lasting problems, because of what somebody else may have done? Well, I have to understand something. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all things are from God, number one. 2 Corinthians 5, all things are from God. 2 Corinthians 4, all things are for my sake. Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good. This is what I do when something happens, whether it's my own activity, my own mistake, or somebody else's. That puts everything squarely into the realm of perception. You see, here's the thing. When David was being attacked, he recognized that his understanding of what was going on was in the realm of perception. There's a bunch of guys throwing rocks at him. And his mighty men say to David, "Let us go and kill them." Because they were pretty outraged. They were pretty angry about it. This was David, their king, their hero, their general. This was David who was on the battlefield with them. This was David who was risking his own neck right along with them. He was no hypocrite in their eyes. This was David. He put his life on the line on a regular basis because he loved Israel. How dare they do that to David? This was David who delivered Israel from the Philistines and from other enemies. This was the great David. You don't do that to David. And he started throwing rocks at David. "David, let us go and kill them." And David said, "Leave them alone." Maybe God had sent them to do this. Wow, what a perception. David did not perceive, "These guys hate me, these guys are throwing rocks." David's perception was, "This might be from God." Because in 2 Corinthians 5, all things are from God. And this might be for my own benefit, because in 2 Corinthians 4, all things are for my sake. And this is going to work out well for me, because in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good. In Romans chapter 2, if I'm in failure and they are judging me with their rock, then any failure that I have is now placed on them. So David says, "Leave them alone." Perception. Or David said, "Man, they're casting rocks at me. They hate me. This is outrageous. I'm such a good king. I lay down my life and this is what they do. Go kill them, guys." The difference is in kingdoms. David was under a kingdom. His mighty men were under a different kingdom at that moment. Kingdoms. Through humility, David operated in the kingdom of God. And he wasn't going to be in bondage to the mistake of those men who were casting rocks. Instead, he would instantly forgive and thereby forget, because forgive means to forget. They're synonymous in the original language. David didn't even remember that somebody was casting rocks right after the rock landed. And he could operate in the kingdom of God. This is what we're getting at. I allow God to forgive me. I accept my own forgiveness. I accept God's release of me through the blood of Christ from the prison of my own mistakes. And because I accept it, I am then released by myself from the prison of my mistakes. Or on the other hand, maybe in my perception I'm more of a mighty man. I think I'm a mighty man. "You're not going to do this to David." Somebody does something and in my perception they were totally off. Whether they're totally off or not can only be determined by God. Because maybe God sent those guys to cast the stones. Maybe God actually wanted it. By the way, in order to grow, you need tribulation. You will not grow apart from tribulation. And if God sends tribulation into your life, do not curse the circumstance or the people by which the tribulation may enter into your life. It was God that sent it so that you would grow. That tribulation was sent for your sake. And it was sent by God. So don't blame circumstances and don't blame people. Be honest and blame God. In my perception, somebody does something and they fail. And I see them fail. And maybe it's they fail against me. Or maybe they say something that hurts me, wounds me. And I say, I'm wounded. And this is the record that plays in my head over and over. You know what happens? I'm in prison. And after they wounded me, they got right with God. Or maybe God said, wound them. And they get right with God. And I'm still wounded. Who's in prison now? They're enjoying a life with God, and I'm living in the prison of unforgiveness. And I'm the one who's in bondage. But not only am I the one who's in bondage to a mistake somebody else made, I now carry their mistakes because it's been imputed to me by God for judging them in those mistakes. That's serious business. That is very serious business. And here's the other thing. Jesus told us, I will not get out of that prison until every penny of debt has been paid. What does that mean in application? Until I apply the blood of Christ, I will not be freed from that bondage. Because the blood of Christ and the cross paid the debt. The cross paid it, the blood removed it. So until every penny has been paid, I will stay in that prison. And God will make sure of it. That's serious business. Do you see why Satan wants to project condemnation? The importance of no condemnation? Here's the final thing we're going to say about it, because this is turning into a message and it wasn't supposed to. Here's the final thing we're going to say about this. This all boils down to governments. Through humility, I enter God's government. Through pride, I enter Satan's government. There's a mechanics, spiritual mechanics to everything. In other words, there's a certain way things work. God has a way He operates. God has a way He does things. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. That's spiritual mechanics. There's a way things work. Cause and effect. I don't judge, I don't get judged. Cause and effect. Spiritual mechanics. If I'm going to enter into Satan's government, this is how it works. Pastor Stevens defined this. Number one, my emotions get disconnected from truth. Satan makes sure of that. My emotions get disconnected from truth. How does that happen? Pride. I get offended. I get wounded. Something about me with self-orientation. And I become my focus, except in a negative sense. Doesn't matter if it's positive or negative. The tree of knowledge is of good and of evil. It's the same tree, same death. So my emotions become disconnected from truth. Once my emotions are disconnected from truth, it's extremely easy to manipulate them. Then he transfers thought. So Satan is now projecting to my mind, feeding my brain thoughts through, if you will, telepathic transference. And I receive his thoughts. My emotions are now responding to his thoughts. At this point, I am in iniquity. Because my emotions and my thoughts are now going against the ways of God. That is called rebellion. All rebellion has a demonic source. I may enter into mental, personal, private, or public sin. All sin is of a government. The Satan's government. If I enter sin, that's because I've been influenced by Satan's government. Then, when there is a transference, an emotional reaction or response, cooperation, if you will, to it, it enters into my conscience and into my unconscious mind. Eventually, it'll enter into my subconscious mind, what Satan is projecting to me. Once it's in there, I start responding to it volitionally. Why? Because my decisions are always based on what I think. Except the foundation of my thoughts is not God's foundation. It's of another kingdom. It's called a throne of iniquity. Throne of emotionally based rebellion against God. And now I am under the throne of iniquity. The other side of this is simple. By the way, once it reaches into my subconscious, unconscious mind and volition, it affects every other part of my life also. It affects completely the way that I think. It affects my self-image. It affects my image of other people. It affects how I relate to people. Because my emotions have been disconnected from truth. Emotional disconnect from truth is frequently the result of condemnation. Whether it's self-condemnation or the condemnation of another person. So I don't forgive. And that is always a volitional thing, whether I like it or not. But they hurt me and I don't have capacity. No, you don't want to make the choice because the choice to you seems painful or difficult. But the fact is that the choice, if it is made in humility, is extremely easy, but you have to agree with God, and that takes a cross, which requires me to forget myself. And that's the part that's difficult for the old sin nature. It won't do it. So long as I want to live in the old sin nature, that's not going to happen. But it will result in an emotional disconnect from truth. On the other hand, I can enter into the kingdom of God, which is where I was intended to be. That takes place when I am renewed in the spirit of my mind. It's categorical doctrine that renews me. It's the knowledge of Christ that renews me. And so, I take in categorical doctrine in Romans 10:17 that produces faith, and the just shall live by faith in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And so, I'm able to live by faith because I'm taking in categorical doctrine. Faith, then, in Hebrews chapter 4, increases me, it profits me, it increases me. What does that mean? In this particular instance, it means that it enters into my frame of reference what I have mixed faith in. Once it's in my frame of reference, it'll take over my unconscious mind. It'll eventually enter into my subconscious mind. The foundation of my thinking starts to be the finished work, Word of God. Doctrine starts to regulate my thoughts. Keep in mind that Revelation tells us, and John chapter 1 also tells us, that the name of God is the Word of God. When we see Jesus in heaven, that's His name. Word of God. I come under that government that is Word of God. But I have to understand that the Word of God is the Word of grace. It's not grace plus law. If I, as a pastor, teach categorical doctrine, and then for whatever reason I should abandon that doctrine, and I go maybe into appealing messages, maybe I want acceptability, maybe I'm afraid of discord, maybe I'm afraid of people being wounded when God said preach the word in season and out of season. Maybe whatever is my concern, and I yield categorical doctrine. What will happen is that on the edges of my ministry, people will start to live in sin. First in their mind and privately, and then in some cases openly. And you will see clusters of people coming together who have similar spirits. Those are party spirits. And they will actually support one another in that area of their old sin nature. Why does this take place? Because in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no instruction in categorical doctrine, the people cast off restraint. So, in my church, my congregation will start casting off restraint. But first on the edges. Takes a little while. Because I still love God as a pastor and I still do not want my people to sin, I start introducing law. Because after all, I have to rein it in. By introducing law, it's an unintentional but very real attempt to manipulate their behavior. Manipulate their free volition. Because I'm the pastor, I say you shouldn't sin, and I'm going to introduce law to give my justification and try to take some authority. This happens sometimes to people. This is why our ministry is so strong on grace, so strong on the finished work. This is why our ministry has relatively little problem with carnality. Because Pastor Stevens taught us this, and the pastors in our ministry carry it. You go to any of our churches where the pastor is faithful to the teachings that came from their training at home base, and you're going to find that they don't have a whole lot of problem with carnality, relatively speaking. Why? Because grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And through the Word of God, the pastor brings people unto the government of grace, where grace, finished work message, becomes the governing ruling principle in their lives. And lo and behold, you've got a Spirit-filled congregation that loves God, and the ones that are still weak and growing have the opportunity to grow. And really, aren't we all weak and growing in some area of our life? And through categorical doctrine, bringing us unto the government of God, we now have a ruling principle in our hearts that establishes the foundation of our thoughts, and everything about our lives is now under God's government. Satan has a bad time with that. So let's say I'm under God's government, but I'm still a human being with an old sin nature and I fail. What happens then? God's government says to me, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. First the Holy Spirit convicts me of it. Humility kicks in because I'm under the right government. And I say, God, that was a mistake. And then I recognize instantly that that mistake was removed from me. And I do not live in the failure or its effects. I'm completely liberated from it. And I no longer have it as even a thought in my mind. Because I've accepted by faith the finished work. I've accepted by faith what the blood has done. It's really pretty simple. This is the value of no condemnation. This is our turning point. This is the primary message of the government. There is therefore now no condemnation. Remember something. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. But the law defined the transgression. There was no sin without the law. If there is no sign that's a speed limit 30, then you cannot say I've transgressed by doing 100 miles an hour down the little dirt road. It may not be wisdom, it may not be expedient, but it is not transgression. Same way in our lives. We don't live by the law, we live by grace. We may know that it's a little dirt road, and the wisdom would be 30 miles an hour and we're doing 100. And we learn that that was not expedient as we wrap ourselves around a tree. And we realize, oh, this is consequence. Trees are here. It's not made for 100. But there will be no ticket. Why? There was no transgression. That'd just be a broken car. I totaled my car, and the insurance company gives me a new car. God gives me a new life. The new car is not the old car cleaned up. The new car is a new car. It's not the refurbished car, it's a new car. And I am a new creation. That's how God's government works. The key is no condemnation. If there is no condemnation, God's government can set it. Amen?